Romans is chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And since being under the wrath of God is literally the worst thing in the world, we must proclaim it clearly. Paul certainly proclaims God's holiness and God's holy wrath upon sin, and of course that's why we do too. We aren't about our ideas, we are all about the Bible. But thankfully the Bible does not stop with our sin and God's wrath. The Bible tells us in careful detail what God has done in Christ to save sinners. Ever since the middle of Romans chapter 3, Paul has been focused on God's grace in salvation. And that great topic, salvation in Christ, reaches its crescendo today in these final verses of Romans 8. May the Holy Spirit speak these verses to our hearts. Romans 8, verses 33 to 39. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every verse of this passage is about how sure and how unshakable is our salvation. These last verses are the climax of an entire chapter on assurance of salvation. That's the main point, the main topic of Romans 8, assurance of salvation. Let's listen to Paul and celebrate our salvation, and more than that, let us celebrate our Savior. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The Bible deals with our propensity for sinning, and the Bible strongly warns us of the dangers of sin. Paul in Romans, especially in chapter 6, has rebuked us for our tendency to take sin lightly. But Paul sees another sin issue in the lives of Christians, and he deals with it right here in our passage. Here, Paul deals with the problem of justified people who don't think they are justified or are afraid that they might not be justified. You see, on the one hand, we believers struggle with sinful desires. Sometimes, often, we want to sin and we do. Romans 6 is Paul rebuking and exhorting and teaching us salvation truth so that we will not give in. But on the other hand, we also struggle with not accepting the truth that we are justified. Your justification, your being declared righteous in your legal standing before God is a one-time, once and for all, declaration by God about you that will never change. He declares you righteous in your standing before him, based on Christ's righteousness credited to you. But being justified in our legal standing before God does not mean that our daily lives are free of sin. We still sin. Sanctification is the ongoing aspect of God's saving work by which he works in us, transforming us more and more into the image of Christ. Now, we don't usually notice our growth in Christlikeness on a day-to-day basis, but if you have been walking with the Lord for years, you should notice areas of growth from 3 or 5 or 10 years ago. And you hate your sinning more than you used to, and you are quicker to confess and repent. But throughout the ups and downs of your walk with God and your battles with temptation, you are to know that if you are saved, if you are justified, you are safe in his hand. So what about those times when you feel you've gone too far, that you have passed the point of no return? You say, my sin is too big, it is too bad, I am lost, I am wicked, and your mind spins with thoughts like, maybe I was never saved. Or maybe you can lose your salvation, and now I've lost it. To which Paul says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, when we talk about assurance of salvation, we know all the biblical caveats. We know the warnings against false assurance. Here are 5. 1, it is certainly possible to think that you are saved, but you actually are not saved. 2, we are admonished to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. 3, the Bible's warnings are real. A life of living for yourself, a life of living for yourself, is a life under condemnation. That is the life of the unsaved. 4, repentance and faith, fighting the good fight of faith, is essential in a Christian's daily life. And 5, yes, Christians backslide, but backsliding never repented of is a sign of not being saved. But having acknowledged all those truths, all those warnings about false assurance, Romans 8:1 is also God's truth. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All who are justified will be glorified, will enter glory after this life. Paul tells us all those caveats that we just listed. But now in this crescendo passage, Paul wants us to know that no charge against us can change what God does when he justifies us. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. No accusation of the devil or any person can make God put you back under his condemnation. Now let's be clear about something. People in this world may very well bring all kinds of charges against us. The culture will say to us, you say that abortion is sin, you have no respect for the rights of women. You say God decides a person's gender, how narrow-minded of you. You say homosexual activity is sin, you are hateful. You say sex outside of heterosexual monogamous marriage is sin, what year do you live in? Because we believe what the Bible teaches, the culture considers us to be the worst people in the world, and they want us to know it. So plenty of charges are brought against us. We certainly do transgress the norms of the culture, but we are okay with that. We don't live to please a fallen world. We live to please God. We don't answer to the world. We answer to Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead. So let's accept and expect. And yes, let's be okay with being judged and condemned by a fallen world. Their condemnation of us does not rob us of our justification by God. It is God who justifies. And the world's condemnation of us as narrow-minded and hateful and old-fashioned is not Paul's concern. Paul is concerned with any charge against us that would nullify our being justified before God. It is God who justifies, and no one and no thing can cause God to revoke his declaration that by Christ's righteousness we are justified. Moving on to verse 34. 34 really repeats the same truth, but with greater intensity. Paul has just said in verse 33, which we've been looking at, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now in verse 34, Paul says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Verse 34 makes the threat to our salvation more intense. A charge in verse 33 that threatens salvation now becomes, in verse 34, condemnation. That's God's wrath. That's the lake of fire. It is the same fear, only taken to the feared conclusion. Can I lose my salvation? And verse 34 also intensifies for us God's assurance that we cannot lose our salvation. Verse 33 told us that God justifies us, with the obvious implication that no one is able to undo God's work of justification. And now in verse 34, we are given the details of what Christ did and what he does to ensure our salvation. Again, this has nothing to do with the condemning words and actions of this fallen world. The world's condemnation of us does not matter. Paul is talking about, could we go to hell? This is about the fear on the part of the saved that God might still condemn us. And here Paul says, no, never, because of Jesus' past saving work and his present saving work. Remember God's multifaceted saving work for us. We have been saved. We have been justified. We have been reconciled. We are being saved. We are being sanctified, and we are being kept, and we will be saved. We will be glorified, and we will one day be free from the very presence of sin. And every aspect of our salvation is God's work. He does it all, including empowering what we do. Yes, we have a life to live, a life of trust and obedience. We must fight the fight of faith. But God's word says, and eternity will prove, that every resource and every victory is from God's hand. That was Paul's point in verse 29 and 30, where he said that God's saving work is from eternity past to eternity future. And it is Paul's point here in verse 34. Jesus saved us, and now he keeps us. Here in verse 34, Paul reminds us of two things that Jesus has done for us and two things that he is now doing for us. Here is what Jesus has done for us in verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. His purchase of our salvation, his righteous life and his substitutionary death is finished. We know that, and we love that. But then we are tempted to think that maybe God says to us, okay, I've saved you. Now I leave you to live for me. Go and show me what you can do. But that is not the Christian life, is it? That is not the God-glorifying life that we were saved for, that he sends us on our way to live by our own resources and our own strength to glorify him. If we lived our Christian life in our own strength, we would get the glory, not God. So every step of obedience is a step of trust in God, and even our trusting is a gift from him. We only have victory, and we only give God the glory as we trust him for everything. And now these two other actions of Jesus, which he is doing right now. Still in verse 34, the last part, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Right now, Jesus is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Here are some other passages. Psalm 110, 1. David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is David writing about his future son, the Messiah, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And Paul says in Philippians 2, 9, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So the right hand of God is Jesus' position of supreme exaltation. And Jesus talked to his disciples about his exaltation after his resurrection. In one of his post-resurrection appearances, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And as Jesus says this, he knows that he will soon ascend and be sitting at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus' position at the right hand of the Father is his exalted position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But our passage tells us, our passage today tells us another crucial role that Jesus has at the right hand of the Father. The right hand of the Father is both a position of authority and a place of intercession. Jesus is our great high priest. He always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. He is the mediator between God and man. Intercessor, high priest, mediator. These are all describing the same role. What exactly can we say about Jesus interceding for us? We've already been told in Romans 8, in Romans 8, 27, that when we do not know what to pray for as we ought, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. Does Jesus do that? Jesus is certainly as capable of praying daily prayers for each of us, just like the Holy Spirit is. But whether or not Jesus does that, whether Jesus is actually constantly praying for each and every one of us, I am sure that his intercessory role includes the following. Jesus' position at the right hand of the Father is a constant reminder that we only come to the Father through the Son, Jesus. Obviously, the Father needs no reminder of this, but Jesus' role as our mediator with God, as our high priest, is vital, and it is not taken for granted in heaven. We approach God only through Jesus. We pray to God only through Jesus. We obey God only through Jesus. We worship God only through Jesus. We glorify God only through Jesus. We have a relationship with God only through Jesus. Even a million years into the new heaven and new earth, we will be in God's presence only through Jesus. In other words, we will only be there in the new heaven and new earth because of Jesus, and we will never forget or ignore that blessed reality. Jesus will always be our high priest and our mediator and our intercessor. So while it might be true that Jesus joins with the Holy Spirit in praying for each one of us constantly, and he is fully capable of doing that, I think Jesus' main intercessory role is that he is our high priest, who brought his blood into the true Holy of Holies, and he still has the scars as a sign of his work in saving us. And as we approach the throne of grace daily in our prayers, and as we will approach the throne of grace in eternity, Jesus is there to say, "I died for these." Who can bring a charge against you? A charge that would rob you of your righteous standing before God? No one. Not when God justifies you. Who will condemn you, changing you from an object of God's grace to an object of God's wrath? No one, not when Jesus, your high priest, is interceding for you. Finally, maybe God's greatest words to Christians, especially when we are suffering. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. First Paul lists for us a set of horrors that would cause any of us to question God's love for us. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, being killed all the day long as sheep to be slaughtered. And Paul asks, can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? And he answers his question, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Then Paul gives us a list of 10 things that encompass everything in all creation. Most of them he lists in pairs. I'll just list them. Death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation. And now he doesn't ask a question, he just declares, I am sure that none of these will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, Paul's main point is the most important thing. His main point is assurance of heaven. He's talking about the fear that some charge against us could nullify our justification. He's talking about the fear that somehow we might still be condemned in the end. So the primary meaning of this statement that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord is that nothing will keep one of God's justified ones out of glory, out of heaven. But is that all Paul means? Is this only about the prospect of being in God's love in eternity? No. Paul is not just saying, hold on because one day you will know God's love. That, of course, is true. One day we will know God's love far better than we do now. But God's love for his elect is to be experienced here and now amidst absolutely any suffering. Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 5:11. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And Romans 6:11, consider yourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. But we don't have to even leave our passage to see that being in God's love is not only about heaven in the future. Being in God's love is our present reality, and it is to be our present experience. Verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are now. Being more than conquerors in our trials and persecution and suffering is our present experience. And being more than conquerors is tied to Jesus, and Jesus is described as him who loved us. Loved is in the past tense here in verse 37 to point us toward Jesus' greatest demonstration of love on the cross. But we know what it means to be loved by him right now. So what does it mean to be more than conquerors? Being more than conquerors is experiencing his love as we suffer. Experiencing his love in the midst of our suffering. This passage celebrates the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and him who loved us. Those are all snippets from our passage. Here God is telling us that his love is our weapon in the face of any and every kind of suffering. His love for us overwhelms whatever suffering we face. His love for us is here now in whatever suffering we face. Both the prospect of future love, yes, in heaven, in eternity, and the experience of his love in our present situation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul's point is, we make it through suffering by never being separated from the love of Christ, even in the midst of suffering. It seems that the most common testimony of Christians as they talk about a season of suffering that they experienced in their life, or even that they are experiencing now, is that their fellowship with God and their experience of his love was never as sweet as it was during the season of suffering. This does not mean that our suffering is not real and painful. It is. But you are in his love. Finally, all there is to say is look, listen, meditate on. Go to these words often. Know that as one of his, you are in his love right now. Seek to know his love more and more. When you suffer, seek his love and rest in his love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh Lord, we do suffer. That is a truth in your word that we never doubt. We suffer. Brothers and sisters are suffering. And because of that, we as a church suffer. Oh Lord, flood your suffering people with the experience of your love. We ask for it. We cry out for it. We know that it will be ultimately and perfectly true in heaven, and we know that because of our weakness, our infirmity, our sinful tendencies, etc., that we here in this earthly life will only partially experience what you have for us. But oh, how we want to grow in experiencing and knowing and basking in and relishing your love, resting in your love, even as we go through a season of suffering. So meet us. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Even folks in this room right now, or those watching at home, if this is one of those uniquely painful seasons of suffering, oh Lord, we are asking for you to pour out your love in a profound and glorious way that passes all understanding. We are yours. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Amen.